everyone. Let's say our opening prayer. O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother,
Beloved Jesus Christ,
Blessed Master,
Dearest Mother,
Beloved David,
Saints and Sages of all religions,
I bow to all of you. Free my life from all obstacles.
Give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
Make my mind thy temple. Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only King.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Peace. Bliss.
Amen.
To listen to a short meditation and listen to a thing by Georgia Kelly that Mother used to listen to. In fact, I would say at least once a month it was played, maybe not quite that, but close to that, through several years. It's called Sea Peace.
Thank you.
Our Bible reading this evening is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, starting with verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And then also from Matthew, starting with verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. So I'd like to talk this evening about worship and how it relates to the love for God and the love relationship which comes from proper worship. It's always mystified me how the golden calf could be worshipped. And that's because I don't know what was in the people's minds. There's some indication it was maybe age of Taurus in those days, which is about right. It was the age of Pisces after that, and now we're coming into the age of Aquarius. So if they were aware of such things and thought in those astrological terms, perhaps, because the bull, Nandi, the bull in India too, and the pharaohs and the Egyptians had bulls, and did they worship them? These are things I don't quite understand. But with regard to the calf, they clearly wanted to, and they were being taught through 40 years. It was set aside for them to learn what it was like to be a Jew living in Canaan, and as God had planned it for that time, to return to the place of their birth. Now, the story, of course, is about the Jewish people, but in the metaphysical sense, it's the return up the spine. And as we talked about before, Moses dies before he goes into the land of Canaan and never goes in there into the land of milk and honey, which is in the skull. And so clearly Moses represents several things. Mother said he represents the law, but it's interesting that he also represents in this part of it, he represents the ego being dying before as a way to gain access to the land of milk and honey. But keeping in mind the story being told, the calf must have been something that meant something to the people, because worship requires that. Worship is something that comes ideally in spontaneously because of love and because of a a felt need to express gratitude to God, to express gratitude to that which is the source or the cause of good things happening. We are so immune or insulated from the yearly cycle of farmers and the constant prayer that goes up from these people in all places in the world before harvest time. You know, I worked 5 summers in Montana on a wheat ranch, my uncle's wheat ranch. And, you know, we would be driving, working on the farm, fencing or working on something, and sometimes driving tractors in the fallow fields. In those days, he used to put half his land in fallow and then grow wheat on the other half. But we would drive by and he would stop, not mentioning anything, and just walk out into the fields that he thought were getting the most ripe. And he would run his hands through and feel the beard on the wheat and feel if it's crispy, if it cracks, and if it will shell easily. And then he has to, you know, this comes from great experience and judgment. He has to look out over the farm and see the rest of the field anyway, where he's standing, and gauge whether he's in the very edge of it that's very well ready and ripe, but the inner part is not. All of those things have to be taken into consideration. It takes a great deal of effort and diesel and gasoline both in the vehicles that takes to do harvest. And my uncle did it all himself. He owned his own combine in those days. And had for 20 years by that time, where his father had died young. So he ended up taking over for his father, pretty young man, and proved himself, as he still is now, very much a good farmer and able to, though not actively engaged in the farm now, still able to run with those seasons and understand the seasons. And there was worry because the year's worth of work was, although he had other sources with cattle and hay of income, most of his income comes from wheat. And so things could, for the family, could change based on what happens in the ensuing weeks in August typically. So what was it like for the Egyptians, the people who came with Moses, Egyptians and Jews? And the Jewish people were also very Egyptified, if that's a word. And so they had been there a long time. And many of them were influenced, I'm sure, by the teachings in the Egyptian. And the Egyptians were seen as by the Greeks and later by the Romans as being the most mature and the recipients of a great culture that goes back thousands of years before their time. So there was some either respect, or maybe some people converted. Or we don't know that there was a connection between the Egyptians and the Jews. Certainly, the people around the Egyptians were deeply influenced. What does it take to worship a calf? Well, worship is to hold in great reverence something that has benefited the tribe, the people, the families, and, you know, we don't do things all that differently. When we have pictures of the masters and we hold them in reverence and we're grateful to them, and so we're taught not to worship anyone but God. We are also taught in our teachings, we see the divine in all things. And so something that's revered, a picture, but maybe a golden calf too. Now what's interesting is that the calf is being built by the people of that time. It wasn't something they carried with them, if I understand the story correctly. But either way, this desire was very great. It's like fashioning a statue or fashioning something that you hold in great reverence. Now, is it possible they wanted safety? They saw this as being something that would save them from the things that Moses was bringing down from the mountain, the lightning flashing and his face changing and him having to wear a veil over his face. His face shone so brightly. Were they afraid of all of the things that seemed to be necromancy? Or at least very mysterious, because the story, as it's told anyway, is that a new covenant, a new time was set before the people, and they were to go return to Canaan to and start a new life with the Ten Commandments. And then they say there's 600 commandments now, or strictures or rules that it takes to be a completely observant Jew. And whatever that means and where those come from, I don't know, but there is that story. And they were set upon a path to begin this great, great, austere and complex, complicated path. And the story is that it took 40 years to get the generations, second or third generation, to be born and to be raised up in the desert where they could be controlled and not influenced by other tribes. Then we come forward to Jerusalem and Solomon and David and the prophets. And we see the worship that was done at the temple. That was later, though, than when they first got there. Either way, they didn't want an idol worship. That was part of the teaching. So I see it as a step forward in man's understanding. It represents something to move away from the material reflection of God and to focus on the inner. The temple, when it was built, had a holy of holies, an inner sanctum. And this clearly symbolizes that which is within ourselves, the holy place that has no God, no idol, nothing but God in it. And God is not perceivable as a thing or a material. One way I've heard it explained is God is the creator of things. He is the subject, not the object of creation. He creates. So when people ask who created God, that's actually an oxymoron. A creator, understood in the way that it's meant here, has the power to create that does not come from material, anything material, by definition. And so to force that onto a generation that entered into Canaan and came down through time, to force them into that mindset, the God's teachings through Moses made them focus on the unseen God, seeing him in all aspects. comprehensively, not individually, as though God could be contained in an animal or a statue of an animal or any material thing so reflected. But the temple played that role to a certain extent of proper, maybe improper worship is possible there. Very difficult though. It's said too that the Muslims followed much more closely much of the Jewish teachings than because they still maintain no idol worship, also no depictions of certainly God or Muhammad even. And this is to force this higher teaching that's trying to be brought to people to get them to live a righteous life and do the will of the Father. Then we have the Christians come along. And I don't think it's apparent that Jesus knew anything about the Trinity. Christians would just say he was living it. But I still find that to be in doubt too. Kate and I were watching The Chosen first few episodes. And it is peculiar that Jesus is praying by himself. He's in his tent. And he's praying to God, saying, you know, being a dutiful and observant Jew, saying prayers at eventide before he goes to bed. And praying and talking to God. And to me, this is evidence that Jesus knew nothing of the Trinity and that that was a later teaching. Probably coming about because of the wrangles and the arguments and the fights of the people, you know, fighting with all, philosophically, you know, just discussing / fighting and developing the Christian religion. But also with that came the idea that you could have pictures. The pictures, though, were not of animals, and they didn't, the Christians don't like idol worship either. They teach against it. But they, in order to, excuse me, in order to observe some aspects, or that one aspect of the Jewish tradition that they had come from, and to give honor to that, they also said no idol worship. But it's okay to draw a picture of Jesus. And then did it come to arguments with the idea that Jesus was God, and therefore you could worship him? And you could have depictions of him, because God did have a face now. He did come down and descend as an avatar, as an incarnation, as the Christians call Jesus. Arrival on the earth. And then as time goes on, we have the Catholics still depicting Jesus on the cross. And the Christian, the Protestants going to just having the cross and no depiction of the crucifix. And the Catholics maintained love and reverence for saints. What they claim and they say, and the teachings are, clearly this is true, that there is no worship of saints. There is intercessionary prayer. There is requests. I heard a Catholic convert who was well steeped in the Catholic religion in a debate with another observer, you know, more fundamentalist, but at least proper Protestant, saying, we don't pray to saints, we pray only to God. And he said, how many of you have asked for people living now to pray for you? You don't just pray for pray to God. You actually ask people to pray for you when you're going in to take a test or maybe surgery or something like that. He said, for us Catholics, and so I was never taught this, but I just found this to be a very convincing thing to say, and it's in the right way to think of it. And then the debate turned to, well, we don't ask for people who are passed on. They don't count, or they, whatever the person said, I don't remember, but they are beyond the pale. They're not accessible. So you can certainly ask people to pray for you and to things like that. But you, still, it's good to have a direct relationship with God. So though I think the Protestants made some moves away from the higher teachings, I think it's not a bad way of logically coming to what they did that is more in keeping with the older traditions. And I find also that Protestants have a lot of Old Testament teachings. You know, a lot of the founding fathers of America, they had a lot of Old Testament quotes and things. And that tends to come about. And you know, there's even, we even have a Sabbath. We just call it a Sunday instead. We still 7 day, you know, we have a day of worship. And we chose to have it on a different day. And the Muslims chose to have it on Friday. We chose Sunday as long as we weren't locked down to the Jewish law of the Sabbath. But we, as Christians, moved in that direction. And we also waited for the second coming of Christ, much like the Jews did for the Messiah, and do right now for the Messiah. They're always expecting it. As we've talked about before, that's a good expectation that God will come to the earth, because we know from teachings in the East, the idea of one avatar is not correct. There are a series of avatars who come down to purify, to cleanse, to, as I was told by one more conservative Hindu, avatars come to kill demons, to destroy demons. That's really what their special power is and why they're different than just a fully realized master. Anyway. What do we mean by worship? You know, when you're really close to someone physically, a spouse, an intimate friend, and then, of course, your children, when they're babies especially, but throughout a lot of their life as they grow up, you want to touch them. You want to put your cheek next to theirs, kiss them, feel their hair, their ears, their face. It's so intimate. It's so expressions of great love. Intimacy with another person is only caused by love. Intimacy of the right, proper relationship in nature, where it's reciprocated, where both sides want to have and love that feeling. The child eventually pushes away. Individuates, that's fine. That's a form of worship. And so with idols, it is a desire to touch something, to feel it. And so what's the difference between love for God and God loving us and worship of God? Can it be seen as the same thing? Love for God is very much what I just described in that intimacy. Mother talked about sitting on God's lap and tweaking his nose and showering loving kisses on him. This may seem kind of odd, and Mother was peculiar in this way. Papa, though, talked somewhat like this in terms of talking about God as someone who made decisions outside himself. He called him wrong, and that he himself was wronged us. So I guess worship, one thing that is set to the side, is pretty much third person and second person offering or ritualized actions. So it is to see whatever is being worshipped, even if it's a concept, but it's still seen as outside. I was talking today about Rama and his relationship with his brother Bharat, and how this was a wonderful story that we first learned when David and I were there, and Kate were there at the ashram with Swami Vishwananda, and he'd hold court somewhat and talk to us and tell us stories that we didn't understand because just limited amounts, and he wanted to show what the cultural love was. What was it in the culture of India that loved the story of Rama? Krishna, we probably didn't understand all that either, but we felt like we had that understood. What was it about Rama that was so wonderful, and what was it about Hanuman? But anyway, he would tell this story. You know, when Rama was told to leave the kingdom, even though he was about to be made king, to be crowned. And his father, and I'm sorry, I don't remember his name, it doesn't stay with me. His father had made a promise to his third wife, and she had saved him from something, bailed him out of a really tough situation, maybe life and death, I think. And he greatly appreciated that, and he promised her whatever she wanted. He would give her whatever was in his power to give. She would get it. And has her own child, Bharat, like Bharata, like the world, the country that India calls their own country, they call it Bharat. And the Mahabharat is the great Bharat. But the youngest wife of Rama's father had a son, Bharat, and he was a half-brother to Rama. And Lakshman and his brother, kind of twins, were by the middle mother. And Rama was given a portion of the avatar descent into flesh. When it came down, it split into four parts. Half of it went to Rama, a quarter went to Bharat, and an eighth each went to Lakshman and the other brother. Sorry, I'm not well prepared, am I? The other brother, that other brother stayed with Bharat and was very attached to him. Lakshman was very attached to Rama. Rama is being told by his father that he cannot crown him because he must raise Bharat to the kingdom, and that he has to go into the wilderness for 13 years. And in the meantime, Bharat would rule in his stead. Bharat goes out. As Rama leaves and is already out of the city and going into, which we all know as the descent into the spine, and the, it represents the descent of the Christ seed in our Western sense, down into the spine, into the wilderness. And Bharat catches up with him. All the entourage goes with him, as the way it's depicted anyway. So Swami Vishwananda was telling us this. Bharat was so angry with his mother, he could hardly speak. That he knew Rama was the proper king. And he was the only person who could occupy the throne. And he was so upset with her. And he just left and went to Rama and pleaded with him to come back, saying, I will never accept the throne. I will never sit upon the throne. Finally, when Rama says, I cannot do this, I have a duty to my father, he has made a promise. This is not in my control. My duty is clear. I must follow that duty, which is thrust upon me, given to me. I accepted being prince of the realm. Now it's changed. I'm now accepting that this is what I have to do to honor my great father. And it makes no difference who is to blame. And then he told Bharat also, you mustn't treat your mother so terribly. You must never be disrespectful to her. So here is this woman who got Rama kicked out of his throne on almost near his coronation. And Bharat asked Rama, as Rama insisted and left, to take his sandals and put them on the throne. That is the limit from what I can do. I'll never sit on the throne. We'll put the sandals there and we will worship them. We will honor the sandals until you can come back. You know, Bharat loved Rama so much. Everyone in the kingdom did. Loved him so much. He was brokenhearted. You know, when Swami Vishwananda told us this story, we were all in tears. He was a wonderful storyteller. And he'd heard this all his life, this story of Rama. And he told it beautifully. Do you know, when he was here in the year 2000, we watched a DVD of the Ramayana from India without subtitles, English subtitles, which we now have. So I've now watched it with the subtitles. But Swamiji would stop the thing, and Swamiji literally was in tears as this scene unfolded with Bharat going back, trying to speak to Rama to bring him back. Swamiji is in tears. And I would pause it, the video, and say, Swamiji, what just happened? And he would then recount the whole story again and say also what words were actually used and translate for me. What a wonderful experience. The first time I heard it from him was wonderful. And then to hear it again in this other fashion was wonderful also. Imagine loving someone so much that you bow at their feet. What is that about? And the shoes that they wear are holy, are considered by the devotee's position, the very bottom of the guru, that which walks in the earth and touches the earth, is the highest point the disciple can reach. The very bottom floor, the lowest point of the guru's body, is the most holy point, thing that you can touch in this realm as a disciple. And so taking the dust of their feet, touching their feet, revering sandals. You know, we saw this at the ashram. We were all told to take our sandals off, you know, out of respect, and you know, you're not allowed to touch your sandals without, and if you had to go in and, if you did touch your sandals, you had to go in and you were told to go in and wash your hands. So you always got slip-on sandals and flip-flops. You could flip them on and off going into the temples or going into the bhajanam. So we saw this different, though. When Swamiji would walk into the bhajanam, I was quite amazed. Disciples would somewhat, usually there was someone attending Swamiji, even in, you know, when he was much younger, when I first met him. And they would pick his sandals up and put them aside so they wouldn't be trampled on. Pick them up with their hands. That was considered perfectly okay for that same reason. Worship comes from love. It's an expression of love. It's the fruit. It's the highest form that a person who is in duality, in a dual relationship with God or with a saint, and expressing that to the other person. So we all accept each other as equals, as humans, and that's a proper thing to do. It's more difficult to talk in the second person to an animal, though we do it. We know that's really not the same thing. The understanding is not there. But we do with peers. And we hold out the highest form of that to the greatest friend, to the greatest soul that we see, the greatest example of a holy person. But the greatest single thing we can attain is the state of I am that I am. I am which I am, am I? I am that I am. That particular I am, that only I am. Now, that can be done, and it's a teaching that can be misused by the ego. But it is also the highest state, the intended true state of man, the intended true reason we are here. It is not just to worship. Worship is a way of establishing a relationship with the divine on a level that's as intimate as possible. It comes about in people and other people. And then once we understand the Holy of Holies and we see the idea of God, the reality of God in our life, again, it's still talking to God, sometimes talking about God to others. And sometimes in inner dialogue, we talk in the third person about God to ourselves. But worship is the means by which we can gain the highest state. And though it can be put in these words, it is not explainable. It is not something that yields to the power of words. And that's why anyone who puts a construction together, as Master said so beautifully, you cannot say, I am God, but you can say, I am, God is with me, I am made from God. I am the wave, I'm not the ocean, I am a wave in the ocean. When you go below the surface, where there are no waves, then you see that you are nothing but the ocean. It is not something you can rationalize or bring your mind to understand it, certainly, but also to achieve it. It's achieved by the jump, the same jump that God made when God put himself into our consciousness as a separate being. When he did that, there's the same reaching for each other. It comes about through worship. It comes about through love for all things. But it is this tremendous state. This tremendous state. We saw this with Mother, you know. You know, Mother was, she was so powerful. You know, with Swami Satchidananda, I felt the divine very strongly with him too. In fact, only when I was with him was the first person I'd met that matched Mother's, the feeling that I had around Mother, of the divine right in front of me. But Swamiji always played the role of friend. And that's it's very, very sweet of him to treat me as a friend. I know David and Kate and many others have had that relationship with him where they see that he is really holding out that friendship. And what a wonderful friend. But for Mother, what was different was the things that she would say were completely careless about any what's considered proper. Doesn't mean that she said improper things, really. I'm not trying to say that, but it was possible for her to do so and for her to, for it be, to be taken in the either a joking way or a way that Mother could be, the love of the crucible could come crashing down on a person. She had such tremendous authority. Mother demonstrated that relationship, and she talked about it a lot, about that relationship that transforms into knowledge, true knowledge of your true self. And how shocking it is, and how long it takes to really take it on board. Any thoughts, anyone?
Larry, what's the difference between Ram and Rama?
Oh, very good question, yeah. Yeah, I don't know, you know, how the words came about. Well, Ram, as Papa teaches, is God, the Father, is God. And Rama is an incarnation, so Rama would be closer to Jesus. So he's a person. And Ram, depends, I mean, it is interesting that the Egyptians had the notion of Ra. And associated with the sun, I believe. I'm not sure Ra exactly, because there is Aten also. It's a complicated religion. But it could be that there's a connection with the highest teachings from the rishis that I don't know the details of. But for our understanding, Ram, in the way that Mother and Master too, but Master not so much, and then and others use Ram, is God the Father in our teachings. And Rama was an incarnation. He was a descent of the spirit of God into flesh. Christ.
So those stories were not just mythical, they're like on the same level as the stories of, or the story of Jesus.
Well, certainly they're the same, and they are both mythical. So there's probably some history behind Rama, Sri Lanka, and the things from that era. At the end of the Treta Yuga is what we're taught. And then, and the Christians' teachings being seen, as Mother teaches, to be, you know, mythical or stories told to ennoble and to enhance people's understanding of God, but also to allegorically describe that which happens in the body during the transformation of becoming one with God. To achieve sainthood while living.
And the same with the Rama story then, allegorical.
Yes. I would say, though, that it's probably got some truth to it. There's oftentimes stories of, they use things from history. We know that the Jews existed. We know that Jesus' story had some, well, there's not a lot of proof of the time, of the era, contemporaneous historical proof of Jesus' existence, but there's reflections and reverberations through history after that. Something great happened then. But the story is told in the context of a history that people at that time understood. So they use Palestine, they use Tyre and Sidon and the Galilee. All of these things were taught as though these things happened in these locations. Now, I'm convinced that these are elements used for, you know, is it to convince people? No, it's to tell a story. It's to tell a story that's reflective of the greatest ideas that man can conceive in the relationship with God in the higher teachings. But it also tells a story that children can understand. Person going, being born, traveling, coming back, being crucified. Now, it must be tough to teach that to children for the first time. And then and then we know that crucifixions happened in those days. So they use that as an element in the story. In India, they don't accept, I mean, some do, but generally they accept the fact that these are mythological stories talking about the relationship of man with God and the stories of the greatness of India, but that did it happen exactly as it's told? You know, I don't think most Indians really believe that it's reflective of history as much as it is a story to teach all ages with.
Larry, I have a question about worshiping idols. If if we worship the idol with the awareness that I am that I am, that we bring it closer to the God that is in all of us and in our, then it's not a sin. It's not as harmful. Is that correct?
I guess I'm having trouble understanding how we would particularize that experience with anything in the material realm. The state we're talking about is an acceptance that all material reality is, you know, is a thing of the mind. In any particular aspect or thing, even the body, but certainly a statue or a painting, is just material reality. So it would be, first of all, there's no sense of worship, if I'm correct in what I'm saying here, that worship is second person. It is talking to God. It is feeling a relationship between yourself and God. And this is a higher state. So there's nothing in the material realm that can draw you as an individual. Again, is there an individual too? What is the state? It's not describable.
Larry, could we say the difference between the I am, that I am being the impersonal God, and then the God that we worship is personal God? Personal God loves the worship, the... The intimacy that you're talking about, that outpouring of the expression of love that is worship. You can't have intimacy with an impersonal God. That worship is as much the devotee delighting in that worship and fulfilled by that worship of his Lord as the Lord is. The Lord, God loves it. God loves it. On Sunday in our conversation, it was something Kate said, different context, but the gentleman was learning to pray and was told to get down on his knees and said, you know, well, why do I have to get down on my knees? And, oh, well, he likes that.
God likes that.
And he does. He puts that innate need in us to express that.
Okay, so as you phrase the question so beautifully, what's clear in my mind is that what we're doing with worship initially, as we get on the path, is we're raising God to not impersonal, but to personal, because that's the highest we can understand. And to call God the Father impersonal is not right. It's the most personal. If you can love someone so intimately and so greatly that you see them as a peer, and many times you can see them as greater than you on a scale, this is personhood itself. This is the highest achievement. It's what we came for, was to experience this world as a person. So you cannot call God the Father impersonal at all. In fact, it is only person. It is only personal. It is that there is only one person. And it is the love for reality and for the love for that identity, that existence itself, is so overwhelming and bubbling up in God's nature. Whatever that is, however that is, we do know God has a nature in that he does create this world. He's not standing aside from the world. He's in the world, and he always wants this. This is a bubbling nature of God. But the identity of something greater than a person, we never call God it. It's improper to call him he, really, technically, or she. But those are used because they're personal, and they reflect what we see of a great being.
Actually, I'm thinking, Larry, and I was thinking along the lines that Rebecca was thinking too, but any worship, in a sense, really is the personal God.
Yeah.
We talk about worship, it has to have a personal, it has to have a personal aspect.
Mm-hmm.
And because when you're worshiping, you're seeing that, you know, you're Rams Das, you're the one who is worshiping the God that is without. And only when a person is completely realized does God become impersonal. And yet at the same time, there's that the identity with your own self. Your own self becomes that. And so
it
still is personal in a sense, you know.
It's greater, it is all to do with the personal. It's all to do with the personal. That's what I'm claiming here, though, is that impersonal is a way of talking about God. And I understand why it's there, because as I said, he's not an it, and he's not really technically a he. But the reason that he's not a he is because, he's at least a person, and he's the notion of person. And he's greater than that. So if there's a being greater than, if we see people that we talk to, we converse with, and think we have a relationship with, if we see them as our peers at least, and or higher, this is why this highest state is so difficult to describe. It is literally indescribable in the sense that the words that we have at our beck and call are not sufficient by any measure. This is like the difference between matter and what God creates here on the earth as a human being. That quantum difference is between us and not God as a person, oh, he's so great. No, it is the state of realizing what we are, what we are about, what we are. This is a huge different thing than we can imagine. We can only allude to it. So it looks maybe impersonal. When we come into contact with it, we bump against it, it's actually frightening. And it can cause mental problems, mental duress, because you really don't know, what did I bump into? What really happened there?
I was thinking, Larry, that as you're speaking, it's becoming clear to me that just as Mother talked about, you can concentrate on anything, but you can only meditate upon God. Mm-hmm. You can love, but you can only worship God. And I was thinking about my relationship with Mother and David, and I could say I love them, but I worship them. And in their presence, I could touch the substance of God, which was my substance and their substance. Mm-hmm. And
I think that's so true. You know, when we're around them, we realize there's something categorically different about them. Something that's expressed is very similar and comfortable, and we recognize completely. But then there is also this current that comes from them, and we recognize it. Yeah.
And they were untouchable. To me, the separation was not there anymore, because you were touching the fabric of God in their presence. So there was no separation. There was just that wonderful reality that you were privy to.
have a little peek into, you know, which was your reality.
It shows us, first of all, with these things, that it's achievable. As a human being, it is achievable. We have evidence of something, and the teachings about it point to something that seems reasonable and achievable. And that's the beginning point. We have to know that that's true. Otherwise, we will give up. No matter how long we stay with it, we'll give up eventually. It has to be something we can see. And that we...
And that's why they came, was to pass that message on.
Of course. Of course. They're part of the thread that still connects us with God. That's why we recognize it.
Larry, when you were saying about how Swamiji acted as a friend to you, it brought back the memory of when you and Kate arrived at the ashram in 2002.
Yeah.
And Swamiji was just beginning to take his walk out to the boat, as they called it. But as soon as he got word that you guys were arriving, it was like, stop everything. Larry's here. Bring chairs, bring tea. Everything just stopped right where he was. And everybody gathered around, and
his
love for you was so evident.
That's very nice to hear. Yeah, you know, we didn't know that at the time. We just came up in the car, or came down from the room. I don't remember what. And Swamiji was already a set piece. You know, the whole thing was already set up, so we knew nothing about that. We just thought, oh, there he is. He's seated. Yeah. So it was you and people telling us later that he had stopped and everything. Very sweet.
Yeah, I have some pictures of that still. I think they were Jill's pictures originally, was just seeing that was...
You know, he was so happy to have us there. You know, when you were at that ashram as a crossroads for many things. He's seen many things in his life. But each devotee and groups of devotees who are sincere devotees really, really mean a lot to him. That's what he really aspired to, bring a place capable of supporting. And, you know, when I was first there in 96, the new colony buildings weren't even there. I was walking with Swamiji, and then he was pointing to where the land was being set aside for those buildings. And he wanted to have Westerners comfortable, and he wanted to have more larger places for people to stay for longer periods of time. He really changed the ashram during his tenure, during his life there as the leader there.
Yeah, I just remember that so well. So beautiful.
Yeah, I'm very grateful to have known that. That's so interesting. Yeah, he gave me a great gift. And David, too. Both of us, what we want, what we needed the most. I so enjoy reading David's comments about Swamiji.
And all of us, Larry.
Yeah. Oh, yes. I don't mean to say otherwise. Yeah, I know. Look what you got. I know. Yeah. It's a magic place. But especially when a great saint is there. Swami Muktananda is so lovely. We so enjoyed having him here.
He bears the spirit of Papa Mataji and Swamiji all together. Right. He's carried in him.
That picture that was on the front of the journal of him.
Mm.
I came across that journal when I was organizing and cleaning.
Do you mean the one when he, after he passed?
No, no, the picture of Swami Muktananda.
Oh, Swami Muktananda. Oh, yes, yes.
What, from when he was here.
Ananda, actually. That was at Ananda. It was really mm-hmm. nice.
Mm-hmm. It just captures his smile and his spirit so well. Love that picture.
Boy, I didn't realize he was so late. So unless anyone else has a comment or something, I think we'll end it there. Please pray with me. O Heavenly Father.
O Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
I feel the wonder and the beauty.
Of thy glorious presence.
Of thy glorious presence.
In every part of my being.
In every part of my being.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
And surrender myself to thee.
And surrender myself to thee.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
Feel the power of thy perfection.
Surging in every cell of my body.
Surging in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence.
My mind and my intelligence.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
Of my communion with thee.
Of my communion with thee.
I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
Om. 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 Peace. I'll play a short piece as we go back to our regular lives. This is Pooja by Krishna Das. Pooja is worship. I know.